Blog Talk Radio.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
الحمد لله رب العالمين الرحمن الرحيم مالك يوم الدين إياك نعبد وإياك نستعين اهدنا الصراط المستقيم صراط الذين أنعمت عليهم غير المغضوب عليهم ولا الضالين.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين. I want to say assalamu alaikum. I greet you in the greeting of peace as greeting all of the Muslims from the time of Muhammad. And we say peace be on you. And we mean the peace of Allah, the serenity and the peace that Allah brings to our souls by submitting to him. Before we continue, I see that so far, Brother Angel, you're the only one who has joined us so far, so hopefully others will join us. But I would like to begin by doing a radio check with you to make sure that we are broadcasting. So are you able to hear me?
Alaykum as-salam. Yes, Chief, I can hear you loud and clear.
Great. Thank you so much. I appreciate that. So we will go ahead and begin, and as I said, hopefully others will join us. I know Ali Hamza, who I communicated with on Friday, said that he intends to join us, and hopefully some of the others that were at the Juma service will also join us. But we begin. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, wa salatu wa salamu alaikum. Rasulihi al-Kareem, all praises due to Allah, the Lord, and I don't like to use the word Lord, so we'll say the Rab, because Rab means the cherisher, sustainer, evolver of all the worlds, and that also means all systems of knowledge, the prayers and the peace be upon his generous messenger, Muhammad, his generous messenger. And then we say, Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, wa salatu wa salamu ala Rasulina Muhammadin wa ala Ali wa sbi ajma'in. All praise is due to Allah, the Rab, the sustainer, the evolver, the developer of all the worlds, and that means also all systems of knowledge. The prayers and the peace be upon his messenger, Muhammad, and upon the generous and noble companions of our Prophet Muhammad. May Allah be pleased with all of them. And may Allah, as we said, bless Muhammad. So today we're going to continue. And we began this series several months ago focusing on the biography, the history, the sirah as it's called, in Arabic, of our Prophet Muhammad. And we will continue to talk about that. However, what we're going to talk about today is some of the achievements of the Muslims and how al-Islam has impacted the development of civilization throughout the world. And so we'll say that through the contributions and the sacrifices of the Muslims, the light of al-Islam has led the way to progress in the worlds of science, culture, religion, and all other phases of life. When we study the great revival of arts and sciences throughout Europe as the Renaissance, we can clearly see that its beginning, that's the Renaissance, its beginning was sparked by the message of the Holy Quran. It was through the message of Al-Islam that the Western world received the light of civilization and the foundations foremost in its own artistic and scientific achievements. The Renaissance is the product of the contact of the Western world with the Muslims. Islamic society, the Western world received knowledge of the scientific method. And I just want to take a break right here. I believe that's Brother Ali Hamza who just joined us. And I want to greet him. Brother Ali Hamza, is that you that just joined us?
Yes, assalamu alaikum. Sorry, I'm a little late.
No problem. Wa alaikum salam. I'm certainly glad that you've joined us. Brother Angel is also on the call. So we'll continue. We mentioned that this telling today we'll talk about some of the achievements that the Muslim world is responsible for in terms of uplifting humanity, and we're particularly talking right now, we just gotten started, about how Al-Islam, as it penetrated into the darkness of what was called the Dark Ages of Europe, it lifted the people of Europe up into what was known and is known as the Renaissance. And I just mentioned I lived in Italy for 7 years. I was actually stationed on a Navy base in Naples, Italy, for 7 years. And there anyone that goes to the museums will have a wonderful opportunity to see some of the products in terms of art, paintings and sculpture, and also literature that people were able to produce in the Italian Renaissance. And, of course, we know that the tip of Italy, Naples is not all the way on the tip, but it's close to the tip. And many people that I met there were from Morocco. And so constantly a large community of Moroccans is evolving there in a little town right outside of Naples, Aversa, I believe is the name of it. I visited there oftentimes because my wife and I would go out there to that community on the weekends to buy halal meat, and we also went out there for Eid, I think, twice. And I'm saying all that to say that these people from Morocco were very, very advanced. And they sailed across the Mediterranean, going into Italy, and began to give light and knowledge to the people there, and this spread. And then, of course, from Italy, you had the Renaissance that spread up into France, Germany, and so forth, and even reached into Northern Europe, into England. So through Islamic society, the Western world received knowledge of the scientific method, which outlines a systematic and conclusive procedure for examining nature and for conducting scientific and social experiments. And that's very important. As a doctoral student myself, and I've been involved in that level of studies for quite a number of years, still completing it, working to finish my doctoral dissertation hopefully soon, but the scientific method is the foundation of academic studies, especially at the graduate level, because everything has to be based on a premise that has to be proven empirically and proven to be solid in terms of its reality. And this was introduced into Europe by the Muslims. Now, the Greeks had developed these concepts, but these concepts had been lost during the invasion of the barbaric tribes, the Goths, the Visigoths, the Vandals, and so forth, into Europe, a lot of the libraries were devastated. The books were burned. And many of the writings of the Greek scholars, people such as Aristotle, Plato, and others that did shed light on these kinds of subjects were destroyed. But the Muslims were able to retain this knowledge because they had gained access to this knowledge as well. You know, we're taught in our religion, our prophet, peace be upon him, said, that God wants us to seek knowledge from the cradle to the grave. And so the Muslims explored these different libraries and these repositories of knowledge, even as far as the Greek-generated philosophers, the Greek philosopher's knowledge. And they retained it. And they had great libraries. In the Islamic world, where the libraries in Rome and other places in the Western world were destroyed by these invasions, the Muslims were safe from that, and they retained this. And so as they began to move into Europe to spread out Islam, to enlighten the people, they brought this knowledge. And so it was through the message of al-Islam that the Western world received the light of civilization and the foundations foremost in its own artistic and scientific achievements. And this achievement alone has been hailed as one of the greatest in history, and that is the Renaissance that was produced because of the light that the Muslims brought into Europe, which brought the end to the Dark Ages, and also it's called the in Arabia, before the light came, when Prophet Muhammad brought it with the Quran, it was called the Days of Jahiliyyah. But it was also this society, the Islamic society, which developed great universities at Basra, Kufa, Baghdad, Cairo, Cordoba, and in Africa, Timbuktu, over 100 years before any such developments occurred in Europe. These learning centers drew the best students from throughout Asia, Africa, and Europe. The zero decimal notation and the values of the positions of digits were all invented by a Muslim mathematician by the name of Muhammad ibn Musa. And we know that Al-Khwarizmi al-Jabari was a great mathematician for whom the science of math named algebra is named. So the knowledge of the digits of today's universally accepted numerical system came to the West from Muslims. Muslims invented the mathematical sciences of algebra, which I just mentioned. The name of the person is responsible for that. Al-Khwarizmi al-Jabari, which you can see from that name where algebra comes from, and trigonometry. In physics, the Muslims invented the pendulum. And, of course, we know the pendulum is a device that swings from one side to the other, and time is kept with the pendulum. And also, Muslims did great works in the field of optics. They developed an extensive knowledge of astronomy and built numerous observatories and constructed many astronomical instruments which are still in use. We just had another to join us, and I'm not sure if that's Brother Layman, but certainly we want to welcome you. And I think it's Brother Layman. I'll just check. Just give me a second. I'm bringing on you my brother with the 931 area code. Is that you, Brother Layman?
Yes, sir. That's me. Assalamu alaikum.
Well, alaikum salam. Glad to have you with us today. So we also have Brother Ali Hamza and Brother Angel. And so we've got a good group today, and we were just talking about the Renaissance and how the Muslim scholars help to uplift civilization in Europe as they spread out Islam in what was known as the time of the Dark Ages in Europe. And so we're going to continue in that same vein. As I mentioned just now, Muslims invented the mathematical sciences of algebra and trigonometry. In physics, they invented the pendulum, and Muslims did great works in the field of optics. They developed an extensive knowledge of astronomy and built numerous observatories and constructed many astronomical instruments, which are still in use. They calculated the angle of the ecliptic. And, of course, we know the ecliptic is the orbit upon which the Earth travels around the sun during its yearly journey around the sun. And the Muslims also calculated the precession of the equinoxes. And, of course, we know the equinoxes are the two times a year when the, I'll just make it very simple, when the days, the night and the days are equal. But really there's another more astronomical explanation of that, which I'm not going to get into it. But the Muslims did this calculation and shared this knowledge with Europe. In medicine, they studied physiology and hygiene. And I just want to mention something. You know, I'm a history professor, and, you know, one of the things that in teaching world history, and I don't go deep into it, but, you know, there was a period of time during the Dark Ages when a lot of the European people were very superstitious. And many of those people were afraid of bathing. They felt that there were spirits that were evil in the water. I can't tell you where that came from, but this is true. And so they would not bathe, and they were thankful when Muslim traders brought spices from the East, but also when scientists began to teach the development or the manufacture of perfumes from roots and from flowers, barks of trees, and so forth, so that they could, even though they didn't bathe, they could actually be more presentable because these perfumes made them smell more favorable. And this is a great achievement. They would even burn incense, which they learned from the Muslims who had developed the science of taking resin or tree barks and making incense, so it gave the places where they lived, the damp castles, a very nice scent. And, of course, because the Muslims practiced the ghusl, and that's the complete bath, the whole body is doused with water. But also the wudu, where certain parts of the body that are exposed to the elements are washed five times a day. And as people begin to, even though they may or may not have adapted all of the, you know, practices of the Muslims, they begin to see the value in using water to cleanse their bodies. And this was a great achievement as the people in Europe began to learn the value of regular bathing. And who gave them this knowledge? Because it was part of the lifestyle of the Muslims, was the Muslims. And so they studied, the Muslims studied and taught hygiene. But also the Muslim surgeons were proficient in the use of anesthetics. And they performed some of the most difficult operations known. I'd have to do more research to give you some of the more detailed concerning the types of operations that they did. But this was during the same time that the practice of medicine was forbidden by the church in Europe. And it's just amazing when we look back at history and we realize that during the Dark Ages, because of superstition, that so many people died because of these practices and these ideas that were so completely based on superstition and ignorance. In fact, the early Christian church regarded disease as a punishment for sin. And the people believed, the church leaders believed, that illness could be cured only through prayer and repentance. And also, the human body was held to be sacred, which it is. But the fact is that the church leaders forbade the dissection. So they were limited in what they could learn about disease because they could not, according to the church law, open bodies up to see what organs were being damaged or infected or destroyed. But the Muslims, even though we hold the body to be sacred, we had advanced past superstition, and we had developed the surgical procedures and also diagnostic procedures, biopsies and so forth, so that we were able to advance. And we share this knowledge as we begin to uplift the people in Europe. So also, Muslims made many discoveries in the field of chemistry, which had a substantial impact on the modern world. The work of their craftsmen, the Muslim craftsmen, became world famous, and this is not talking about now chemistry, this is talking about the craft of fashioning beautiful objects from gold and silver and copper and bronze and iron and steel and glass and leather. So Muslims had developed the art of glass blowing, of making glass. And also Muslim farmers developed advanced methods of agriculture. Now, I do want to mention this. What I'm saying is not to indicate that this knowledge was new, that the Muslims invented this knowledge. The Muslims traveled, and they traveled through Africa, which Africa had very advanced civilizations at one time. And they were very artistic. Places like Benin, for example, the people were very well developed as craftsmen in bronze and iron and gold in Dahomey, which is actually a later name for Benin. And those parts of the world, like Ghana, which was famous for its gold, they had developed the ability to make coins out of gold, but also jewelry and so forth out of gold. And these people weren't Muslims, but when they adopted al-Islam, the Muslims that traveled to Europe and so forth took these skills. So they were not only developers of knowledge, a lot of the knowledge was developed by Muslims, or it was retained, preserved, and transmitted by Muslims into Europe and throughout the world. So, as we said, the Muslim farmers developed advanced methods of agriculture, and they were responsible for the production of many new varieties of fruits, vegetables, and flowers. And we should always remember that we should always remember the great victories of al-Islam, which began in Arabia, because Allah has blessed us with the same light that brought the Arab community under Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, to be world leaders. So the situation that we face today in the United States, sadly, is similar to that faced by the Arabs during the lifetime of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. And I won't go into detail because we live in a society where news is very, very easy to obtain. You know, we have the news on the TV, the smart TV that has internet, gives us the news from America, from the rest of the world. And then we can see with our own eyes and just in our environment some of the things that are very reminiscent of the days of Jahiliyyah. And I won't go into a lot of detail, but we see people addicted to intoxicants, whether they are, you know, drugs that people inhale or take through their mouths, or alcohol, which is drink, the drug. All of these things were very prevalent during the time of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. And sad to say, but the undress styles of the females was very prevalent during the time of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. And Islam changed all that. So we have a situation in America where we are challenged as Muslims to lead the way in bringing the light of higher civilization here in America. And the same instrument, which is the Holy Quran, which enabled the Arabs, following the leadership of our Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, to develop a high moral and intellectual community, is with us today in its original form. The same Quran that we have today, the Arabic version of it, which is the way it was revealed, is exactly the same as it was revealed to Prophet Muhammad. Nothing at all has been changed. It's exactly the same. I do want to make this one caveat. The people that speak Arabic, and I've worked with many people from Arabic-speaking countries at one time, and hopefully we'll see it again at Masjid Ibrahim here in Augusta, Georgia. The majority of people that came to Juma were Arabic speakers. Some of them were from Saudi Arabia, and some of them were from North Africa and West Africa, and some of them were from Egypt. And of course, we had Pakistanis, but they don't normally speak Arabic. They speak Urdu. But the fact of the matter is that when I would ask them to write something in Arabic, and I'm able to, you know, read Arabic, I'm not going to say, you know, I'm very fluent. I'm still in the process, even though I started studying Arabic as a university student over 60 years ago. When I was a student at the University of California, Berkeley, I was interested in studying Arabic back in those days. So I do have some familiarity with it, but when those Arabic-speaking people, those Muslims that would come to Juma, would write something in Arabic, they would not use the diacritical marks, you know, and when you study Arabic, there are basically three diacritical marks. I would say four if you include the mark called the shada, which is a mark indicating a repetition of a sound. But the basic marks are the fatha, which is a sound, the kasra, and the dhamma. And of course, the kasra is the it's the E sound, and Dhamma is the U sound. So they don't use those marks because they know the sound of the word. They know the vowel placement and pronunciation of the word. So they just use the consonants because they know where the vowels go, and they don't have to have those things written. But as they began to produce copies of the Quran for people that weren't very familiar with the language, the scholars would insert those diacritical marks, but the essence, the actual writing, with the exception of those diacritical marks, has not changed. And I mentioned this several weeks ago, that when I visited Arabia back in 1992, No, it was probably later now that I think about it, because I visited Arabia over a period of several years, beginning with 1992 and ending with 2000. I went to a Quranic museum, and this was actually in Bahrain, which is an island that is part of Arabia, but it has its own government, its own emir. But the people are related to the Saudi Arabian royal family. And, in fact, there's a bridge that connects Saudi Arabia with Bahrain, and the U.S. Navy has a military base there, a major military base there. But when I would go there to do military operations there, I would, on my days where I wasn't tied up with work, I would visit this museum. And I saw this Quran that actually was produced during the time of the companions of Prophet Muhammad. And everything I saw was exactly the same as the Quran that I had, the Arabic Quran that I had, with that one exception, and that's that those diacritical marks weren't used in those early writings, but the Quran has not changed, and that's my point. So this Quran that they had, the Muslims had back in the days of Prophet Muhammad, that brought those people out of the state of darkness and what we call Jahiliyyah, also has brought many people, including myself, out of the stage of darkness and Jahiliyyah, and can bring the society. So we can use the Holy Quran to gain physical, mental, spiritual peace and progress and prosperity for all people. So as Muslims, we are obligated to first the life of peace and productivity among ourselves and our families and our Muslim community, but our obligation does not stop there. For the sake of Allah, we have to struggle to put our religion into action in society. And so Allah has, and we're going to conclude with my, and I don't like to say lecture, but with my presentation, in just a minute, and I'll open the floor for questions, comments, and expansion of any ideas that you would like to share with us, because this is a circle of knowledge, the Hanukkah. And so we're looking forward to hearing from all of you. But Allah has given us a religion that shows us our total obligation to Him and to our parents and our relatives and our neighbors, and to our community and society and to the world. And keep in mind, in Al-Islam, there are no double standards. There are no double standards. We cannot preserve certain standards of knowledge or morality among Muslims and then deny the same to others. Which, I'll just use as one example. We cannot, I'm just using this simple example. We cannot, if we had extra food and we knew we weren't going to be able to finish eating all that food, and we didn't want to just store it in our refrigerator or our freezer and just have it sitting there when people were hungry. And so we decided to package up some of that food or to put in some container and take it down the street and share it with somebody that we knew was in need. And this person or this family happened to be a Muslim family, but as we were driving down the street, we see a beggar that is standing on the corner, and he has a sign that says, "Please help me, I'm hungry." We don't pass that person by or stop even and ask that person, "Well, are you a Muslim? Because I'm saying I'm taking my food to." No. We help everybody. We don't make distinctions and say we're going to help the Muslims with something that human beings need and overlook. Prophet Muhammad did not do that. In fact, one of the stories that comes to my mind about his compassion, very, very often reported story. There was I think this was a Jewish person, but we know he wasn't a Muslim, but he was an enemy of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. And Prophet Muhammad would get up before the light came in the sky to go to the masjid, which was very near his place of residence. But it was dark. They didn't have street lights at that time. And no light had come in the sky yet. But he knew the route. He didn't need light to get there. But this enemy would put refuse, trash, obstacles to trip him up. Just because he didn't like Prophet Muhammad, he didn't like what he was teaching, he didn't like the man that he was, the good man that he was, because he was teaching the truth. For example, he was teaching what the Quran was teaching against something that those Jews were very famous for, which is usury, for example. Just that, for example. So this person would every single morning put this garbage trash in the pathway of the prophet. And the prophet had gotten used to it, and he'd step around it and go on back to go to the masjid. And one day, when he went out, he became aware that there was no trash there, and he wondered what had happened. He was used to this man doing this, and he asked around. He says, this man, he knew who it was who was doing it. He says, he's been putting this garbage in my pathway every single morning. And I went to the masjid. This morning was gone. Do you know if something happened to the man? And he said, yeah, the man is sick. And Prophet Muhammad had compassion for the man. Now, I don't remember the rest of the story. Some of you may know the rest of the story, whether he went and visited, but I do believe that he went and visited that man in his sick room. I do believe that's the way the story goes. That's the kind of compassion that we should have for everyone, not just for people that profess to be Muslims. And so I'll close my part with just saying that we must afford all people the same justice and respect and compassion that we afford ourselves. Al-Islam is a religion which denounces racism. We don't believe that any one race is better or less than another, that God said that what makes a person better or gives a person any degree of superiority is what we call taqwa. Some people translate that word to piety, which means duty. But others have translated it into God consciousness, a desire to be close to what God has ordained for us to do, to adhere closely to God's will with a very, very keen sensitivity to doing nothing that God does not approve of. That's what makes someone on a higher level in the eyes of God. Doesn't matter what the color is, because God has given all of us our color. And in the Quran, it says he has given us our form, which includes our colors, and he has made our forms, and this includes all humanity, all beautiful. And we do not believe in domination of one group over the other. The message of the Quran, the message of Al-Islam, does not discriminate against people of any ethnic group or nationality. So we'll stop right there and plan to end at 1100 because I have to go into the university to my office today, and so I need time to prepare for that. So we do have 20 minutes, but if it happens to go a little bit over, that's okay. So I'll open up, as we say, to open up the circle, or not really put it like that, open up the floor, as we say, for any comments. So anyone that wants to chime in, don't be shy. Just go ahead. I'm not going to call on anyone. Well, I guess I will have to go around the circle then, just to ask so I make sure that I am broadcasting. Brother Angel, were you able to hear me?
Yes, I thought I was talking. I actually had it on mute. I have something I wanted to ask. And it had to do with what you said about Muslims have been challenged with leading higher civilization in today's era. That's kind of what I got from what you said.
Yes.
Can you talk a little bit more about the duty that we have for leading higher civilization in today's era?
Yes, I will. I won't take a lot of time because I'm going to give others the opportunity to say, to add, and they can, I'm sure you will welcome their comments as well. But let's just look at it like the time of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, because he's our example, he's our model. And we're taught in the Quran that in Muhammad we have the best model, the best example. So let's look at him. And let's look at the conditions. And as I mentioned, the conditions back in those days were very, very similar to the conditions that we have in America today. They were very similar to the conditions in the Dark Ages in Europe. And so what Prophet Muhammad, who was always the upright person, but what he did with the guide, which the Quran was for the people, is he began to first, as he had people accept al-Islam, teach them to live the Quran. You know, teach them to actually put into practice, as he put into practice, because he's known to be the Quran walking, as his wife Aisha said. May Allah be pleased with her. And by them living the Quran, they began to set a different standard. And the good-hearted people who were in ignorance became aware because it was demonstrated all around them. For example, they saw where drinking alcohol was very prevalent in the society, so people would be, even so-called noble people, might be inebriated and maybe behaving foolishly sometime because of their drunkenness. But the people never saw any Muslims like that. You know, after the prohibition against alcohol had been revealed, so they see these very sober people going about their business, never being prone to foolish acting, foolish behavior because of drunkenness. And those people whose hearts were inclined against that kind of condition began to see the Muslims as a model. Bringing up to the modern times, men and the women back in the days of Jahiliyyah did not wear a lot of clothing. A lot of it could have been because of the heat, but a lot of it could have been because of the female's desire for her beauty to be appreciated. And Prophet Muhammad told the women to cover themselves so that their bodies would be respected and so they would not be molested, and to reveal themselves in terms of displaying their beauty only to their husbands and people who were normally going to see them like their immediate family. And even that has restrictions on it because, you know, a young 14-year-old girl that's developing doesn't need to be seen in a unclothed state by her older brothers, cousins, or uncles, or dad. So here, we first have to begin by being the light ourselves, by being an example thing that I'd like to say is I'd rather see a sermon than hear one. So we should be living, walking sermons of the message of the Quran. That's number one. And if we just do that, we're going to bring about major changes in the society, because there are going to be good people that are going to see us. And not to digress and go too far, but just for an example, we now have, and it wasn't this way when I first came in the military, into the Navy anyway, because I first joined the military before I became a Muslim when I joined the Army, but many years later, about 13 years after I was separated from the Army, I joined the Navy, but I was a Muslim by that time. Well, at that time, in 1977, the military had not begun to accommodate the wearing of the hijab by the Muslim women. You know, that's only something that's happened in the last 20 years. But now you see the women, even in the military, wearing hijab. What is that saying? It's saying a few things, and I'm not going to go into all of them. One of them is saying that I respect my beauty so that I am not trying to attract your attention to my beauty. And also, I don't want you to hit on me, because I have a set of standards that prohibits me from entering into casual relationships with people of the opposite sex. That's part of what that hijab is saying. So those sisters, by wearing that hijab, are setting an example. And now you have these beautiful women that are in the military, and every woman is beautiful in some dimension, but you have these physically beautiful women who are the victims of sexual harassment. It has not stopped yet. It's still a problem. And now they have all these task forces, and they have all these seminars and all these different programs to try to stop that. But a lot of the women know it won't stop, because they are naturally attractive to these men, and the men just have no understanding that you should let these women choose. Don't be shooting after these women promiscuously. If you're not thinking about marrying these women, leave them alone. But now you have the Christian women that appreciate the fact that the women that are Muslims have something to identify them as not wanting to be bothered. And I'm sure if you talk to many of them, they will say, I wish I had something to keep these people off of me, like the Muslim women have. So what I'm saying, Brother Angel, is this, and to the rest of you, that our promotion of Al-Islam is just us doing the things that the Quran has taught us to do and that were exemplified by Prophet Muhammad and his followers. We do not have to get out and proselytize, like, you know, for example, in the early days of Christianity, the people would go around and tell people, you have to repent. You have to accept Jesus, you know, as your Savior, and you have to follow him to the cross and repent of your sins. We don't need to do that. All we need to do is what Prophet Muhammad did. He invited the people to come to Al-Islam, and when they said they wanted to learn about Islam, he told them the first thing you have to do. And there's a story, and I'll come back to that, of one of his followers who he had dispatched to go to one of the towns in the surrounding area from Mecca, from actually from Medina. And he said, what am I supposed to do when I get there among all of these non-Muslim people, these are people that I'm supposed to help to learn about Islam. And that's the situation we're in today. And he said, first thing you do, he didn't have to tell him that, but I'm just saying, is you go out there and you be the example yourself of what you're inviting them to. And then when they come to you and they ask you, what I have to become, what I have to do to become more like the person you are, he said, well, the first thing, the prophet said, the first thing you have to teach them is to accept the fact, to believe in La ilaha illallah, that there is none to be served nor worshipped but Allah. And then teach them from the Quran who Allah says he is. Many descriptions, there are many descriptions in the Quran where Allah says who he is. One of the best, we read it regularly at Juma, is from Surah Al-Baqarah, the verse of the throne. This is the Ayah 255. But teach them who, and give them the attributes of Allah, works of Allah in the creation, and teach them to believe that he is the one to be served. None whatever should be served in opposition to Allah. And let them digest that. So they want to become close to Allah. They want to serve Allah. And let me just say this, and I didn't mean to go into all this, but let me say this. One of the things that I have noticed in the 53 years since I've been a Muslim and been teaching al-Islam throughout the world for most of this time, is that many people like to, when they're preaching, talk about the do's and the don'ts, which are in the Quran. So that's good. Nothing wrong with that. But they don't talk about the love for Allah and Allah's love for us. And if you don't have that, all the rest of it has no foundation. It's like a body with no frame. It will fall flat. If the people are not loving Allah and knowing that Allah loves us and wants us to be happy and can only be happy by serving him and obeying him, all the rest of these rules are absolutely worthless, because we will not get happiness unless we get it from loving and serving Allah. And so that's what we have to, first of all, in our own hearts, learn to love our Creator. He's closer to us than our jugular vein. He's within us in a sense, because he should be in our hearts and in our minds as we pray to him and study his words and feel his presence through his words. And then as we become that light, then when people are attracted to us, we help them to learn about Allah. And then once that they have gotten that, then the prophet says, teach them to pray. After they have learned to believe in Allah, then teach them to pray the way we pray. Now, some people may not know how to pronounce the Al-Fatiha. That's not the ideal situation at all. If their language is English, teach them the English. Let them at least say it in a language that they know what they're saying. What good is it to teach them some Arabic and not teach them what it means in their language? If they struggle with the Arabic, continue to work with them to teach them the Arabic, but let them learn to memorize it in their language so they can develop that closeness to their Creator. And then he said, I know I'm going further than what you asked for, Brother Angel, but I want to say this because this is being recorded. And for those who hear it later, I want them to know all of this. So please bear with me. Then he says, then after that, teach them to be charitable. Teach them to be charitable. And it's not just to pay the zakat, but just to have the spirit of sharing what you have with people that need to have your help. But be the example of that first. And then teach them to fast during the month of Ramadan. And, of course, we can have a whole series of lectures on the importance of that. And as we get closer to the beginning of Ramadan, we will do that at Juma and also at Talim. And then teach them about the Hajj, that if they can, if they're able, make the Hajj, to make the Hajj to the Kaaba in Mecca. But first of all, be the example and teach them to believe. So in this society, that's what we should do. Be the example of what we say we believe in. Before we open our mouth and invite anybody, make sure that we're standing upright in the eyes of God and in our own minds. And I'll say this in closing. One of the biggest challenges that I've had in the nearly 40-some years that I've been an imam and 45 years that I've been a student in studying to be a teacher in Islam. Is to live what I preach. Easy for some people, not everyone. My wife, she's not comfortable giving speeches. But for me, I've always found it easy to give speeches since I was a child. It's easy for some of us to give speeches, but it's also hard to practice what we preach. Sometimes it gets to be very challenging. But that's what we have. Before we start preaching, we need to practice what we want to teach the people to do. And if we do that, we may not even have to open our mouth. They may just see the example, just like a lot of these Christian sisters and women in the military. They're seeing these Muslim women up hold their virginity or their morality. They may not be virgins, but they're upholding their morality. They're upholding their chastity, and they're demonstrating it by not going out on dates. They're wearing hijabs, the sign, don't invite me out on a date. That's not what I'm doing. If you want to talk to me about prospective marriage, then we can get in a situation where we won't be tempted to go in another direction. And they're seeing this, and they're admiring these women. And they may or may not leave the church and become Muslim, but I'll tell you one thing, at the Fort Gordon Chapel, I tell everyone, and you remember when you were there, Brother Angel, I would say, please bring the Christians to the chapel on Friday during their lunch break so they can see this community of people that's serious about living the life that God has ordained for us from the beginning of time, people who are sincere about staying away from all of these pitfalls, people who would rather die than commit offense against God. Bring these people because they are looking for that. Many of them are looking for that. So let me close. I know I went far, far over, but did I miss the mark or did I get something covered that you were looking for?
From what I have noted here, for something I can work on for myself, you know, being a Muslim, trying to learn more every day, we have to learn to love our Creator. And by doing this, I want to learn the English translations of the Quran as well as the Arabic versions, so that I can build that relationship with Allah. I appreciate that.
Yes. Yeah, that's my main topic. I recorded the khutbah that I gave on Friday, and I will post it sometime in the next couple of days on this same blog talk internet channel, and send you the link via text message. But you can also go up on the Facebook page, and I believe the link is there. You can actually hear it. But I just want to say that my regular practice, my intention is to spend at least half of the time. We have about 30, 40 minutes, you know, maybe 40 minutes max. But I try to keep it down to around between, you know, 30, 35 minutes, talking about our love for Allah, talking about Allah's love for us. And one of the things I did this past Friday, and I'm going to make it a practice, but there's this book that most of us who were brought up in America as Christians are very familiar with, or should be somewhat familiar with. And it's called the Book of Psalms. And the Arabic word for that book is the Zabur. And it was revealed to the prophet named David, or Dawood in Arabic. And it is full of beautiful testimonies that I love to read to the people that will bring us closer to God. And I'm just going to share some with you. I'm going a little bit over. But this is what I read, because I want this to be on the recording for the Talim, as well as the one that I'm going to put on from Friday. But this says, "My soul, praise God." We say Allah, but I'm just going to say God for now. "Oh God, you are very great. You are very great, and you are clothed with majesty and splendor." That means glory. "God, you wrap yourself in light as if it were a robe, spreading out the sky like a canopy, laying the beams of your palace on the waters above," talking about the celestial realm and the bowl that we call the sky, "over the waters, making the clouds your chariot, walking on the wings of the wind and making the winds your messengers, and flames of fire your servants. You establish the earth on its foundations. It will never be shaken. You covered it with the deep as if it were a garment. The waters stood above the mountains, and at your rebuke or your command, the waters fled. At the sound of your thunder, they hurried away. Mountains rose and valleys sank into the place you established for them. You set a boundary that they could not cross or cannot cross, and they will never cover the earth again. You caused the springs to gush forth into the valleys, and they flow between the mountains, and they supply water for every wild beast. The wild donkeys, quench their thirst, and the birds of the sky live beside the springs, and they sing among the vegetation. You water the mountains from your palace. The earth is satisfied by the fruit of your labor. You cause the grass to grow for the animals and provide crops for men and women to cultivate, producing food from the earth. And you provide natural fruit beverages that make our hearts glad and make our faces shine with oil, and bread that sustains our hearts. And the trees that you have produced, dear God, flourish in the cedars of Lebanon you planted. There the birds make their nests, and the stork makes its home in the pine valleys. and the high mountains are for the wild goats, and the cliffs are a refuge for other animals. And you made the moon to mark the festivals, and the sun, because of your command, knows where to set. You bring darkness, and it becomes light. And I'll stop right there. That's a beautiful testimony. But how often do you go to the masjid and you hear an imam praising God the way that David praised God? We should be doing that. If we are not doing that, then we are feeding the people wood instead of food. We need to feed them something that's going to bring them to life, to make them happy inside, and to make them feel close to God, closer than they've ever felt before, because God is closer to us than our jug of pain. I just wanted to say that. So, are there any other comments? I'm sure that, Brother Ali, I'm sure you would like to add something. Please.
Yes, assalamu alaikum.
Walaikum
salam. What I wanted to say is that, yes, it is very important that whenever I have visited the khutbahs or attended the religious gatherings, very few times, like, you know, we talk about, like, why we should do what we are told to do. Because it's like, we don't want to do things on the basis of threats only, that, hey, if you do wrong, you'll go to hell, or if you commit sin, you get punished. But instead, the mindset should be that we should do for the love of God, that what we are trying to do is you're trying to impress God, you're trying to be on the side of God, and we respect God. That's why we do something. It's just like, our parents tell us something to do or stop us from doing something, and we just do it because we are being forced, or we just do it because we are being threatened of the punishment. It shouldn't be the reason why we should do it. We should have the better understanding of the benefits that it has, and then that way we earn the respect of our parents, and then we believe in what they say, and that's a better relationship than just, you know, by threatening someone that, hey, you know, you're going to commit a sin, you're going to go to hell. So that shouldn't be the way of accepting or seeing the religion. So it's very important, like you had mentioned, that we should be talking more about the relationship of mankind with God and vice versa. So this way, the bond that we have is not because, hey, do what you've been said. No questions asked. Do it because it's good for you. Do it because you do it for the love of God. And you do it because you respect God and you respect what God has commanded. So that's very important, I think, personally, and it needs to be done more often than just someone trying to just, talk about the pros and cons of our actions only and talking about the different type of punishments that one might receive, because I think that's pressuring someone into not doing something just by basically creating a threat. So that's what I think it's important to talk about the love of God and to talk about the greatness of God in the sense that, like, how much of good that God has provided for us in this world that we should appreciate, cherish. So, yeah, that's all I wanted to say.
Yeah, okay, thank you, Brother Ali. Brother Lehman, would you like to add more? Okay, we're going to close in just a minute. I just want to make sure that I have, I see Brother Lehman had to leave. Okay. So I'm going to have to go ahead and close out now, but I do want to say one thing. I just want to make sure that everyone can hear me. Can you hear me, Brother Angel?
Yes, sir.
Oh, okay. All right. I want to say this. My wife and I have been married. This year will mark 45 years that we've been very, very happily married. And I love my wife more and more every single day. And she and I tell each other throughout the day, all the time, how much we love each other, because it's true. And so last night, I remained downstairs. We have a two-story home. While she went upstairs to retire. But while I was downstairs, and it was late, and it was around maybe 10, 11 o'clock, and I got hungry, and I fixed myself a sandwich. Thought about my wife upstairs, and I said, I wonder if my wife is hungry. I wonder if she would like a sandwich. So I fixed her a sandwich. And to be honest with you, it didn't even go like that. The sandwich that I fixed first, I took it up there to her and offered it to her. Well, I went up there to offer it to her, but she had gone to sleep. But I did that because I love my wife. I wasn't doing it because I wanted some reward from my wife. I mean, I know my wife loves me, so I know she's appreciating whenever I do something for her. But I didn't do it because I wanted some quid pro quo, as they call it, something back. I did it because I love my wife. And that's why we should do good, because we love our Creator. And if we have not learned that from our religious teachers, then we should teach them, because if they have not learned that, they are the ones that need to be taught. I don't care how many degrees in Islamic studies they have or how much they can recite the hadiths or whether they are hafiz in the Quran. That means absolutely nothing as far as I am concerned if they don't love God, if they don't love Allah deep in their soul. Not because they don't want to go to hell. Hell is within you. Jesus said it better. But Prophet Muhammad also said it. But I'll use Jesus' words. He said, the kingdom of heaven is in you. And what do we call the kingdom of, he said, the kingdom of God. But what do we call the kingdom of God? Heaven. So if your heaven is in you, your hell is in you. But you're not going to have heaven if God is not in you. And God will not be in you if you don't love him. Not because you're afraid he's going to put you in hell, but just because you love him, because he is your creator. So I'll end on that note. So we should love God the same way Jesus taught the people to love God. We should love God with our whole heart, with our whole mind, with our whole soul, and with our whole strength. And then he said, now the second commandment is like the first, and we should love our fellow human beings as we love ourselves. And as far as I'm concerned, that's Al-Islam summarized into two sentences. So I want to thank you for joining us this morning. Pray Allah, you know, that we will meet again on next Sunday. We will be, Brother Ali's been very good about posting the, I have the camera set up on a Friday to post the video of the Juma Kutbah, but I did record the audio and I will post it. I don't know how to post audio on Facebook, but I will post it on this medium sometime the next day or so, inshallah, so you can hear that Kutbah. And, of course, these Talims are recorded, so you can go back to ones that you may have missed, if you missed any, and listen to them, and we'll continue to broadcast these, and hopefully you'll invite others, you know, to listen to these, not to your brother Musa, but just because this is a circle of knowledge, so to hear everything that's been contributed. So anyone want to make any final comments before we close? Okay, well, I think Allah for your presence, and we're going to close as we began, just by making this what is called a darud, and that's basically a supplication. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wassalatu wassalamu ala rasulihi al-kareem. All praise is due to Allah, the Rabb of all the worlds. The prayers and the peace be upon his generous messenger. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wassalatu wassalamu ala rasulina Muhammadin wa ala ali wa sabi ajma'in. All praise is due to Allah, the Rabb of all the worlds. The prayers and the peace be upon the messenger, Muhammad, and upon his noble companions, all of them. So we thank Allah again, and may Allah reward you and bless you and keep you, and I hope that your week coming up will be very, very successful, and that we will be united again in this forum again on next week. And for those who are here for Gordon, certainly we look forward to seeing you at Juma. Thank you. Assalamu alaikum.
Walaikum assalam.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim.
الحمد لله رب العالمين الرحمن الرحيم مالك يوم الدين إياك نعبد وإياك نستعين اهدنا الصراط المستقيم صراط الذين أنعمت عليهم غير المغضوب عليهم ولا الضالين.